Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace that you give to us to be able to gather together and worship you. We pray that you would help us in our discernment of your word. You are clear in your word that those who would ask you for wisdom will be given wisdom without the finding of our faults, which we confess this morning are many. And so we pray for this and ask that you would be merciful. We thank you once again. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Paul, as he regularly does, is moving through his letter in a very systematic way as he addresses Timothy, who is eldering, shepherding this church in Ephesus. And he's moving into the realm of prayer now. And before we get into the text, I'd like to make a few preliminary comments in general regarding prayer. The disciplines of the Christian life in general are numerous, and I was reminded again this week that nobody simply drifts into disciplines. They don't just happen, especially spiritual disciplines. They're attained through the intentional, diligent, painstaking effort of the Christian. In other words, they're fought for. Spiritual disciplines can be described as those behaviors that augment our spiritual growth. They enable us to grow into spiritual maturity. And those who have poor spiritual disciplines will almost assuredly experience poor spiritual growth. It'll be stunted and hindered. And those who take spiritual disciplines seriously will encounter and experience the fruit of those disciplines. Disciplines such as daily Bible reading, Bible study, scripture memorization, and meditation. But one of the most difficult and I think misunderstood and poorly taught spiritual disciplines in the church today is the discipline of prayer. Prayer is too often an exercise in what eventually amounts to a personal narcissism. We want what we want. And God seems like a powerful channel in which we can get it. And so our prayer lives remain superficial, as does our relationship with the Lord. And our prayer life is reflective. And I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we can't and shouldn't bring our personal desires, needs, wants before the Lord. He invites us to do just this. What I am saying is that it's a shallow prayer life indeed if this superficial prayer life is the total sum and substance of your communication with your Father in heaven. What would your relationship be like with the person next to you or with your pastor if the only time I spoke to you was when I wanted something from you? Hey, can I borrow your car? Do you have an extra $50 I could borrow this week? Time and time again. I mean, eventually you'd see me coming and probably go the other way. But there's another hurdle that I think we have to overcome within the spiritual discipline of prayer that seems at first to be very similar, but it's vastly different. And that is the poor theology that is often associated with our prayers. Today, prayer is seen as the mechanism by which we get God to do our bidding. He becomes the deified vending machine. Put in the right words, pull the lever, and boom, out comes your desired commodity or outcome. And you may say, Craig, you're being redundant. You're teaching the same thing here. No, they're different. The first warning is simply against using prayer as an outlet for your personal selfishness, your personal narcissism, and that prayer needs to go deeper than that. That's the first warning. The second warning is against thinking that we can and should get God to abandon his sovereign will for ours. I know we would never intentionally articulate this, but so many today pray in this manner and in this purpose, believing that they really know what is best in a particular situation, and God really needs to move in the way that they pray without leaving the slightest possibility that he may know better, that there may be a different way. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much, but one needs to ask, to what do they avail? The prayers of a righteous man availeth much, but does that mean that you move God to do your bidding? Is that the availing? I hope not. There is an arrogance in that. I mean, just think for a moment of the arrogance of the creature preferring his will over the God of the universe. This is, I believe, one of the reasons why Jesus taught us how to pray, that we might avoid these disasters when addressing the God of the universe that we are encouraged to call Father. He left us a stencil. He left us an example of how we are to pray. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy and turn very quickly with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start at verse 5, where Jesus gives us some preliminary instructions regarding prayer and then an example of prayer. Jesus starts off and he says this, some preliminary instructions. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. First lesson, prayer isn't for grandstanding. That's not the purpose of prayer. It is not for the glory of man. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Prayer is a very intimate, personal communication between child and father. It should never be used by pastors, preachers, Christians, anyone to somehow glorify themselves. Jesus goes on to say in verse 7, and when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think they're going to be heard by their many words. This isn't some robotic, automatic thing that we do, and that if we do it 10 times, that somehow God is going to hear us rather than if we just do it 8 times. He says, no, that's not it at all. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That should be comforting for us. And then he says, pray like this. And he gives us what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Stop. That's the address. Right? That's the address To whom am I speaking? To whom am I writing my letter? This is to my Father in heaven. Oh, and by the way, his name is holy. Don't miss that. That's important. This is an address like no other. This is an address to a holy God. These are foundational, basic, important principles of prayer that are rarely taught in the church today. But they're important because your communication with God is important. It's important to him, and it should be important to you. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. First petition. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the first petition example of prayer that the Lord gives to us. Before you or I utter a word, before you make a request, before you make a supplication, a petition, or even a thanksgiving, let your first petition be very clear about whose will it is you are about to ask for. Is it yours or is it his? It's the starting point. Thy will be done. Lord, I have a bucket full of requests, of petitions, of thanksgivings. But before I dump any of those at your feet, thy will be done. It is a recognition from the creature to the creator of who's sovereign, of whose will we're pursuing. Who is in charge? Who do you trust? And it's his will. And this is the context, this is the framework that all of our prayers should be conducted within. And this is why Jesus gave us this stencil. It teaches us how to approach the throne of God in confidence because of the work of Christ, not because of who we are, but because of what he has done for us. We can approach in confidence and let our requests be made known, but bathe it in the thy will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. It is a recognition. Well, we have a text this morning, and I'm going to get to it. First, a context to consider for us all. Just a reminder, I feel led to do this as from time to time as we go through the book so that we don't forget that this is Paul writing a letter to his understudy, Timothy. Paul is free right now. He had been imprisoned, but he's free right now. He's about to be imprisoned again, and 2 Timothy is a letter from that condition. But for right now, he's free. He's gone to Ephesus, which is a church that he has founded. He is the founding pastor, and he's found some problems. There are some issues there. Specifically, some Judaizers, some men have made their way into the leadership of the church in Ephesus, and they're teaching a false gospel. They're promoting Judaism, a works gospel, along with a Gnosticism. And so Paul, along with Timothy, deal with these men. But Paul needs to go to Macedonia. And so he encourages Timothy, Timothy, stay there. The church needs you there. They're in trouble. They've been hearing a false gospel, and you, my true son in the faith, you need to set them straight. And that's what this letter is all about. It's instructive. It's encouraging. It's to Timothy for the church. Paul, along with Timothy, have kicked the ringleaders out of this false gospel. They've kicked them out of the church, this Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now Paul gives his testimony of a true gospel and the impact that a true gospel has. And now he says in verse 1, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. For all people. And he shifts gears to the importance of prayer. The three first terms here are basically synonymous: supplications, prayers, and intercessions. Very similar. Then he addresses with prayers of thanksgiving being made for all people, knowing that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Heavenly Father. And we're good with this verse, right? I mean, first of all, he says, I urge that all supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for God's people. Oh, it doesn't actually say that, does it? What does it say? For all people. For all people. We're good with this verse, except for that one little word towards the end. For all people. And it's not my intention to sting you hard this morning, but I was stung hard this week, and it's my job to pass it on. So here it comes. Everyone. Context. Even these two guys that just got handed over to Satan, even Hymenaeus and Alexander, pray for them? Yeah, pray for them. Listen, it's a natural thing for us to pray for our children. It's a natural thing for us to pray for our grandchildren, for our family, for our church, for our loved ones, and even for our unsaved friends. That, for the Christian, comes pretty easy. Prayer is a discipline. But to pray for people we love isn't all that hard. But it's another step altogether to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to pray for the spiritually lost, and to pray for, as he puts it in the first part of verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why did you have to go there, Paul? I mean, why does Paul mention them specifically? We know why. Ancient rulers, just like modern rulers today, are often tyrannical. They're often disrespectful to the Lord, to his people, to the church, and they're usually targets of our bitterness and our resentment. Hence, there is often an animosity towards them, or at the very least, an indifference. And you may think, well, surely this doesn't apply to praying for people like Biden or Schumer or Pelosi. And it surely doesn't apply for praying for Inslee in Olympia, does it? And actually it does. But let me remind you, once again, context. When Paul is writing this encouragement to Timothy, who's on the throne? Who's on the governmental throne right now? It's a man named Nero that makes all those other names that I just mentioned look like Girl Scouts. Think about that. This is the call of God on the life of a Christian. It is to elevate yourself above the politics and the ideologies that we're all engaged in, to elevate ourselves to a higher realm, to see as God sees. That these people are lost. And listen, you and I don't have the right to choose who will and will not come. That has not been given to you. Even though you are a Reformed congregation here and you understand the doctrine of election, that predestinating work was done by the Trinity, not by you. And until people start coming out with ease on their forehead and we know who the elect are, you are being called to pray for all people. Everyone. And it isn't contingent on whether or not you like them. Listen, the key to changing a nation isn't through politics. You can't legislate salvation. That can't even be done in a theocracy. It doesn't work. You can't legislate morality. To truly change a population of people, it can only be done through salvation, through the salvific work of Christ. And that is what we are to pray for. And who better to pray for than the leaders? If they experience the salvation of the Lord, think of the trickle down. And even the exercise for us of praying for our leaders changes us. Whether or not they ever come to Christ, our praying for them makes it much less likely that we would ever make the error of an unbiblical rebellion or slander. Instead, it causes the second part of verse 2. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So this is the fruit of a vibrant prayer life. It promotes a peaceful, quiet life that is godly and dignified in every way. In his letter to the Thessalonians, 4th chapter, verse 11, Paul says this. He says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. These are the attributes that should characterize a true follower of Christ. And too many Christians today are living turbulent, loud, boisterous, arrogant, undignified lives, and they're suffering persecutions for reasons other than the gospel. They're missing it. Paul gives the antithesis of this teaching in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, when he says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Paul wasn't a socialist, was he? Nope. This is conduct. These busybodies, these people who weren't working yet expecting to get food. This is conduct that is unbecoming of the Christian and unworthy to be mingled with the gospel. We must be people who lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. He says this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. And it's so rare today. but it's a witness for Christ all by itself, especially today. It's going to set you apart from the crowd. It's good and it's pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior, and that should seal it. And so this passage answers the question, who should we pray for? All men, because you don't know. So pray for the salvation of all men and women. Because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ooh, did that just turn your theology on its ear? Those of you who have really good theology know exactly what I'm talking about right now, don't you? That's one of those trouble verses there. But it really isn't. Okay, if you exercise some good hermeneutics, this is in no way contrary to God's teaching. Again, remember, when we come up against scriptures that are hard scriptures to interpret, context is king, rule number one. Rule number two, scripture interprets scripture, right? You've heard that before. You're going to hear it again. You need to be reminded, as do I. When we come up on these troubled verses, what does he mean that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Does that mean, well, let me start off by saying what it doesn't mean, okay? And how it shouldn't be interpreted. It shouldn't be interpreted as some failed salvific universalism where God wants all people to be saved, but because of man's powerful free will, he just can't get the job done. Okay? All right? Unfortunately, that's how that verse gets interpreted in a lot of churches today, which we would call Arminian. No matter how much God woos and pleads with the sinners of the world, some just won't bend their knee to him, unlike us who have shown such moral superiority by recognizing a good thing when we see it, right? I mean, that's the inevitable conclusion of that theology, like it or not. And that's not it at all. God desires men and women, all peoples, to be saved from all tribes, all nations, all tongues, to come to a saving knowledge of the truth, not just the Jews. And that's what Paul's fighting against right now. These Judaizers who simply can't get the idea that the gospel is no longer just for them. And it is causing problems in the church, huge dissensions, as Gentiles are being invited in, and the Judaizers are going, what? The Jews are going, what? I'm going to be in worship with this guy? He has no Jewish background. That's right. That's right. The gospel is no longer just for the Jews. And we see this being carried out all over the world today as branches are engrafted into the true vine. That's the illustration Scripture gives. As the gospel reaches into all areas of the world. Unfortunately, they're still struggling with this idea today. They think that God is only for Israel, only for the Jews, not realizing that salvation has been brought to all people across the globe, from the Aborigine in Australia to the drug dealer in New York and everyone in between, not just for Israel. All people are coming to the knowledge of the truth and are being saved because of God's grand plan of salvation. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There is not a people group alive on the globe today that the gospel will not reach, and some will be saved. That's the all people. This isn't a universalism. This is simply Paul stating that the gospel is more than a Jewish religion. Isaiah 45, verse 22, predicted this. As God speaks through his prophet, he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." It doesn't say, "Turn to me and be saved, Israel." Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, everywhere. And that's exactly what we're seeing today, as the gospel goes out everywhere. And men and women from all tribes, tongues, and nations are getting saved. And while this gospel is vast in its reach and wide in its scope, taking in all people from all over the world, it remains a narrow gospel. Paul says in verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Wide in its scope and its impact. But the road is still narrow. In our pluralistic society today, they reject the notion of any kind of religious exclusivity, especially when it comes to religious truth. We're taught early on by the spirit of the age today that the gods of the Christians and the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Jews and the Hindus are all equally valid. And if that were true, then there would be many ways to salvation. And if that were true, Jesus wouldn't be one of them, because he would be a liar. Right? Logic. But it isn't true. Jesus made the exclusive claim and forced us into a decision when he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me." Whoa. Okay. And logic says he's either a liar, he's either lunatic, or he is the Lord. There is no other option. That's a C.S. Lewis argument, and he did a good job with it. I can remember being a freshman at Seattle Pacific University, and we had this dorm where all the young men were on the one side and all the young women were on the other side, and there were five floors, and in the middle of the two floors there was a day room where we could meet each other and mingle and have events and things like that. And in the middle of this day room, they had a big screen TV, and Friday nights we'd watch movie nights, or if there was a specific event happening, we'd all go down into that day room and watch it together. Well, on this particular day, there was an event happening, and it was the interview of James Dobson with Ted Bundy. I think it was 89, if I had to remember right. I think it was a sophomore. And during the course of this interview, because Ted Bundy is about to be executed, and he grants an interview to one man, and it wasn't Ted Koppel or any of those other big news guys, it was James Dobson, of all people, this religious fringe broadcaster guy, and he gets this interview. And in the course of the interview, James Dobson says, "Ted, it is through our mutual friend so-and-so that I have heard that you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Is that true?" And Ted makes some preliminary things and says, well, while it's a salvation that I surely don't deserve, that's true. I've placed my faith in Christ. Now, this day room that we were in was packed. There was like 300 college kids in there, and I was one of them. My faith is less than 2 years old at this point. And when Ted Bundy said, yeah, that's true, I've placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their room erupted. And it wasn't in joy. It wasn't in victory that this obvious sinner had found his way home. It was in anger. It was in rage that God's grace could possibly reach into such a vile, sinful man's life, and that he could be forgiven after everything he's done. No. Ted Bundy is outside of the church. He's outside of salvation. There's no way this guy could have been saved. And I looked around, and like I said, I'm young in my faith, and I was thinking to myself, what is happening here? What is going on? These young people needed to hear this message from God's word, that we are commanded to pray for all people, even the most wicked, even the most vile, for such were some of you. You just didn't get caught. You just didn't get exposed. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That word mediator in the Greek is mestis, referring to an individual who restores peace between two parties who are at odds. And because Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, all men must go through Jesus to get peace with God. And Jesus earned this position. He earned the title of mediator between these two warring parties at enmity by removing the sin that created the division in the first place between a holy God and sinful man. It was Jesus. And now he is the only mediator and continues in that role. Verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. In my study this week, I found a well-known saying. I don't know who wrote it, but it's well articulated, and I wanted to read it for you. It says this: the ransom paid by Christ to God for the satisfaction of his justice is sufficient for all, but effective for the elect alone. Christ's atonement is therefore unlimited as to its sufficiency, but limited as to its application. That's well spoken. That's good theology. Christ was the testimony given at the proper time. God's plan of redemption was perfectly timed. And Paul makes mention of this again to the church in Galatia in chapter 4, verse 4, when he says this: but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And it can't be stated any better than that. Paul goes on in verse 7 to say, for this I was appointed a preacher. For what? Well, for the gospel that he just gave. For this reason, for this, I was appointed a preacher, which literally means heralder, and an apostle, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Well, Paul's appointment and apostleship were so unique and miraculous that he affirms his testimony here with the statement, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. And then he goes on to tell them that his calling as an apostle, his calling as a preacher, as a heralder, is to the Gentiles. Even though he was a Jew and a thoroughly learned Jew in the ways of Judaism, which explains the previous scriptures that we just read. He is an apostle to the Gentiles. Therefore, he is urging that all these prayers be made for all people, that God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you hear the calling just coming out of Paul? This is who he has been called to, and he is fulfilling this calling faithfully. Verse 8, and we'll conclude with this verse. And it's addressed to the men. And next week, starting with verse 9, we'll address the women, as very appropriate, is that it will be Mother's Day. Funny how that works out. Verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Let me work backwards on this. Anger and quarreling was a part of the church right now. There's a huge argument over who can and cannot be saved. And Paul says, stop it. Stop. Stop the arguing and the quarreling. All men. God desires all. Stop it. This isn't just a Jew thing anymore. And if anybody should be an advocate for the Jews, it would be Paul. He was one. And so he is the right vessel to bring this message to his fellow Jews as a leader of the Jewish community. Stop the anger, stop the quarreling. Instead, I want you men, every place, to pray, lifting up your holy hands. And Old Testament saints often prayed by lifting of their hands. But this isn't a particular posture of prayer that Paul has in mind here. That's not what he's addressing. Not a literal holy hands being lifted up. You see, the hands symbolize the activities of life. Thus, holy hand simply refers to a holy life, an unpolluted life, an unstained by the world life. It is by our hands that we work, that we fight, that we eat, that we play. We do all of life through our hands, and they're symbolic, basically, of our life. And so Paul is basically saying, if you're going to be a person that is praying for all men, then make sure you're living a holy life. God isn't going to hearken unto unregenerate men. He is not a respecter of men in general, and nor is he a respecter of unregenerate men. If your prayers are to be powerful and effective, they must be the prayers that come from a regenerate soul that has access to his throne through this one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, that puts that person in a position of holiness. Practical holiness? No. But in a position of holiness, that your prayers would be heard. And this isn't the only time in Scripture that it speaks to the importance of a holy life in order for prayers to be heard. Husbands are admonished to treat their wives in kindness and in love so that your prayers may not be hindered, is what the scriptures say in verbatim. So you're telling me that I can be saved, and yet if I treat my wife poorly, my prayers would be hindered? Yeah, that's not what I'm saying. That's what the Word says. And so this isn't the only time where our prayer life is being shown to be contingent upon the type of life you live. You can't live like hell Monday through Saturday and expect your prayers to be heard on Sunday. Is there forgiveness? Of course there is. But at the same time, what kind of hypocrisy is that? Holy hands represents a holy life, unpolluted, unstained by the world. And in a very real way, we're all polluted and we're all stained. But this scripture is admonishing us towards a holy life, these holy hands, positionally as well as practically. Well, that wraps up those first eight verses. What's clear is that God has opened the door of heaven for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and also for the Gentile. That is clear. That was a radical idea for a Jew to consider back then. Today, we don't struggle so much with the Jew or Gentile thing. Well, the Jews do, but the church in general doesn't. No, what's being struggled with today is the exclusive, narrow way that the gospel commands. That's where people struggle today. And so I'll simply conclude with this, once again, that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we, as Gentiles, have been engrafted into the vine, that you have made salvation possible for the Gentiles, and that you have brought salvation to all men, regardless of color, creed, nation, tongue. What a grace you show to your creation. Help us, Father, to be faithful in the commands that you give to us, that we would be a people that pray for all men, for those who reside here in Republic Washington, whom we disdain, to our world and national leaders. Help us to be faithful. Help us to transcend the bubbles that we're in, that we might be faithful in our calling. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.